And please be opening your Bibles this morning to Matthew. I'm going to be once again looking at the end of chapter 11 and going into chapter 12. While you're turning there, I want to remind us that Matthew wrote his gospel to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had promised. He comes right out of the gate in Matthew 1:1 with the thesis statement, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This one man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the theme of the whole Bible, the entire message of the Law and the Prophets. If you're reading the Old Testament and you're not looking for Jesus, you're reading it wrong. James Montgomery Boyce said, Christianity is not a novelty religion that sprang up 2,000 years ago, but rather a religion founded by God long ago in eternity past and brought to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. St. Augustine stated the same thought very well way before Boyce. The New Testament is the old concealed. In the New Testament is the Old concealed, while the Old Testament is the New revealed. Few sections of Scripture have more profound Old Testament allusions, types, shadows, and fulfillments than Matthew 11, 28 through 12, 8. This morning, though, we're going to concentrate only on Matthew 11, 28 through 12, 4, our text for this morning. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which wasn't lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. This morning we're going to concentrate on three things here in this text. That Jesus is the prophet who was to come and what that means. Two is that we've got two competing yokes here. That's what's going on in the grain field on the Sabbath. There's two competing yokes of the law. And then lastly, we're going to take a look at two compassionate kings. But first, I'm going to look at this, that Jesus is the prophet who was to come. We don't see that clearly because we don't know the Bible as well as we should. But in Matthew 11, 28, we have this, Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble at heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. First, I want to ask you, why do you think we're looking back at chapter 11? Well, the answer to that is because chapter 12:1 tells us to. Notice in 12:1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. That's at that time links this story in 12 forward to what has come before. And as we'll see, 12:1 through 14 is impossible to rightly understand apart from this invitation to restful labor that we see at the end of chapter 11. That Jesus extends in 28 through 30. I touched on this lightly in our last sermon, but Jesus is making an amazing statement in this invitation that echoes one of the main thrusts of the entirety of chapter 11. Namely, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised prophet who was to come. And to understand this, we need to get some historical context. What's the context, this historical context that's going on at that time? Well, the Pharisees were zealous for the law of God. And there was a basic consensus on the correct application of every commandment of the law. That consensus of the law was known as the tradition of the elders or the halakha. Within that framework, there was debate and discussion, not concerning what the law required. Everybody was pretty much settled on that. They knew what a righteous life should look like according to their legalistic standards. But their teachers would develop these elaborate systems to weight the 613 precepts of the law from the most to the least binding, or the least to the most binding. They would put the law into categories with different headings. They loved to discuss the law and talk about how to have this righteous life that's in perfect conformity to their interpretation of the law. Almost every rabbi would have his elaborate ordering of the law, and his disciples would recruit followers. All of that sounds like the Pharisees are pretty good guys, doesn't it, really? But none of the rabbis, the problem is none of them were getting it right. The whole thing was built on wrong foundation. This tradition of the elders, this halakha, was a twisting of the law. In their zeal to obey God's law, and given the inescapable testimony of their conscience, they wanted to be righteous, but they weren't. So what could they do? They could just recognize they're not and look to God for mercy, or they could twist the law and convince themselves that, no, we're keeping the law. It's just, this is what it actually means. So usually they lessened the burden of the law is what they did. Romans 10, 2 through 3 mentions that. I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Like most of the New Testament situation, even this twisting of the law was foretold in the Old Testament. But it was also prophesied that somebody would come along and correct their errors. In Isaiah 42, 19 through 21, Isaiah says, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is as blind as he who is perfect, or as blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he hears not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." And that's where we get the ministry of Jesus. That's what the Christ was going to come and do. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not like Matthew Cook, Jesus Christ, Brody Wells. No, that's not what Christ means. But what is this familiar title? What does it actually mean? In the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets. They were anointed with the Holy Spirit and spoke the very words of God, which is why they always said that, "Thus saith the Lord," that God was speaking on them. The Spirit of God was on them, and He was speaking through them. Moses was the first major prophet. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. After Moses, there were a succession of other prophets who spoke and wrote God's word. But Moses predicted that another prophet like himself would come and be the last prophet at all. That he would be God's final revelation to his people. Look with me. Keep your finger in Matthew. We've got to understand this, and then we'll come back to the book of Matthew. But look with me at Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. In Deuteronomy, Moses writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly." That's where the law was given, where they said, "Let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God again, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, and from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him." You see what happened here? The Israelites asked, God had given the law on Horeb. They were terrified by it. They said, we can't stand under this. Don't speak to us anymore. And God said, "That's a good idea. I'll stop talking to you. I'll give one last prophet that will be my final revelation, and you can hear him." So all the prophets prophesied of the coming Messiah, this anointed one that David said would come, this one who would be the fulfillment of everything that was shown on Horeb, that he would bring it to its fullness and fully explain it, this Christ. They're all pointing to the one that would come. All the prophets gave ways to recognize the Messiah when he came. The entire Old Testament is looking forward to this final revelation from God. Peter tells us that Jesus is this fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. Turn with me to Acts 3, 22 through 24. We're not going to do Bible drill all morning, but I want to lay this foundation. Acts 3, 22 through 24. And here we have Peter quoting from Deuteronomy. Listen to what Peter says. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things. Whatever he says to you, it shall be that every soul who does not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow, as many have spoken, have foretold these days. Speaking of Christ, that Christ is the one who would come, who would be the final revelation of God, who would finally tell us what the law really meant, and show us where we're bound, where we're loosed, and how we should live. That was coming in the person of Christ. Now let's return to John the Baptist again for just a moment. Because remember, that's a major theme throughout chapter 11, isn't it? Malachi wrote of one who would embody the spirit of Elijah to call the people back to the straight paths of the law to prepare for the coming of this anointed one. He would be a forerunner that would preach the law, that the Messiah would come, agree with him, and then walk it out. In Malachi 4, 4 through 6, it says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel with a statute and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And that takes us back to Matthew 11, finally, to the context of this passage. That's what's going on throughout Matthew 11. Matthew is laboring to show us that Jesus is this prophet who is going to lay straight the ways of God. We see in Matthew 11, 9 through 14. Speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus says, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, that he'll preach the law rightly before the Messiah comes, and then preaches it as well, agrees with him, and lives it out. Assuredly, I say to you, of those born to woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied what? Until John. If you are willing to receive it, John is this Elijah who is to come. He's the last of, John the Baptist was the last of the prophets because the prophet had come. There's no need for further revelation to point to who the Christ is because now John has said, look, you want to know who he is? I'm not going to tell you what he's like. I'm going to point to him and show you who he is. It's Jesus. Jesus is the prophet who is to come. He's the Deuteronomy 18 prophet, the one like Moses who would tell us exactly how we should live and live it out for us. So, Jesus would correct the Pharisees' twisting of the Scriptures. He would be the one who Isaiah said would magnify the law and make it honorable, would correct the tradition of the elders that had gone corrupt. And now that gets us to our text, this Matthew 11, 28 through 30. This coming to me. Contemporary readers can miss how confrontational this text really was. I did, until you really bear down on it. There are several things about this text that set Jesus in opposition to the rabbinical tradition of his day. Notice in verse 28, Matthew 11, 28, where he says, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then again in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. The echoes of Jeremiah 6:16 might not be so evident to us, but to Jesus' hearers who knew the Old Testament like we know the lines of our favorite sitcom, it couldn't have been missed. They could quote it better than you could quote The Office, I'll guarantee it. They knew it. When they heard it, they knew it. And they heard, you'll find rest for your souls, and their minds go to Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Jesus is saying that His teaching, not the tradition of the elders, are the ancient paths where the good way is. That if you want to be on the ancient paths and find rest for your souls, don't follow the tradition of the elders. Don't follow the halakha. They're leading you astray. Come to me. I'm going to correct what they're leading you, where they've been leading you astray. He, not the Pharisees, can lead you into this restful labor. But not only this, I will give you rest, but even the idea of a yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Rabbis at that time spoke fondly of the yoke of God's law. And that's what they called it, the yoke of the law of God. It'll make your ways good. It'll make them easy. They believed it was the good way, that it was the blessed way. But by the yoke of God's law, they absolutely meant the yoke of the tradition of the elders or the halakha. But notice Jesus doesn't refer to the yoke of God's law. He says, take what? My yoke upon you. Well, that's a bold statement. He's saying they've got their yoke and they're calling it the yoke of God's law. No, that's not the yoke you need to find rest for your souls. Take my, the way I'm teaching it will lead you to rest. It was just as blatant saying take my yoke as it was to say that stand in the ancient paths and find, I will give you rest for your souls. The quoting of Jeremiah 6:16. And then one more striking thing that jumps out, would have jumped out to them to show exactly that Jesus was blatantly saying, I'm the prophet who will correct what the Pharisees are messing up, is that he quotes, the way he puts this and frames this up is he quotes Sirach 51:23-27, which is an apocryphal book. Where wisdom is speaking, wisdom incarnate, wisdom says, draw too near to me, you who are uneducated, and lodge in the house of my instruction. Why do you say you are lacking in these things, and why do you endure such great thirst? I opened my mouth and said, acquire wisdom for yourself without money. Put your neck under her yoke, and let your souls receive instruction. It is found close by. See with your own eyes that I have labored but little and found much serenity. So here the ignorant and unlearned are invited to come near to wisdom, to put their yoke, their neck in wisdom's yoke so that their souls receive instruction. And informs them that in this way himself, having toiled only a little, he has found rest. The writer says that. The echoes of the Greek text are clear. You see that come to me, the idea of toil, the yoke, the find rest, your souls, all those words are the same. And Jesus is identifying himself as the very wisdom of God. That if you want God's wisdom, come to me. I am wisdom incarnate. He's not saying come to wisdom. He's saying, Jesus is saying, I, come to me. That my yoke is the wisdom of God. The Jews understood the divine wisdom as the intermediary between God and His people. Jesus is the personified divine wisdom, hidden from human cleverness, but able to communicate to those who seek her the truth about God. So, Matthew 11:25-27, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord, and heaven of earth, that you've hid these things from the wise and intelligent, and you've revealed them to infants. Jesus is saying, my wisdom is greater than all the wisdom that you think you all are wise. But the wisdom that I am from God is so far beyond you who consider yourself to be wise and intelligent that you can't even see it unless God reveals it to you. Those who are wise and intelligent in their own eyes, like the scribes and Pharisees, cannot understand the law as Jesus taught it and lived it out. And that leads us to this showdown of these two rival interpretations over the fourth commandment that we see starting in chapter 12. Did y'all follow that? I tried to breeze through it and lay the foundation, but hopefully you got it. Jesus is the prophet who's restoring the law. And now at that time, we get these two competing yokes, this competition. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath. In Matthew 11, Jesus offered rest, an easy yoke to his children, to all who believe him. But the Pharisees criticized Jesus because he and his disciples don't rest the way the Pharisees think they should. Do you see the irony of that? He says, come to me and I'll give you rest. And immediately they're on the Sabbath, the day of rest, and the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus because they don't think he's resting right. It's very easy to see that the law of the Pharisees is a burdensome, binding law, and Jesus is freeing them to do something that the Pharisees thinks is wrong, right? So let's look at the action of Jesus' disciples. At that time, they went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Chapter 12:9 tells us that where the journey ended up. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue. So apparently, after Jesus denounced the cities in which most of his miracles were done for not believing in him, after he thanked God the Father for hiding the truth from them and revealing it to babes, after he claimed to be the unique Son of God rather than it being the Jews in general, and after Jesus claimed to be the one who had come to correct their misinterpretation of the law, right after that, he walked with the Pharisees toward the synagogue where they were going to go discuss the law. Jesus has set up a showdown. They're already mad at him, and now they're having this awkward walk together because Jesus has just denounced them all. He's just called them out saying, God, thank you for hiding this from them that think they're wise and intelligent. He's just told them, I'm the Son of God, not the Jews. He said, come unto me, not to them, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, their yoke's wrong, my yoke is right. And now they're walking together toward the synagogue to discuss the law. Can you imagine how the Pharisees are feeling in their hearts at that time? They're clearly going to be traveling with their eyes wide open looking for faults in Jesus as disciples, because you've got this wrestling match over interpretation of the law set up. The Pharisees know we're right, and Jesus knowing that he is right. Isn't it true that if someone points out an area where they think we're wrong, that we want to return the favor? The Pharisees had that same vindictive nature that we have. Somebody points out some area, hey, I think you might be wrong here. Well, what about you? You do this all the time. Jesus has just called them out and got them on the defensive to try to find fault against Jesus. Roads, as we know them today, were few, and much travel was done on wide paths that went from town to town and passed through many pastures and grain fields. As travelers walked along, they passed within arm's length of the crops on either side. Inns were rare, even in small towns and villages, and even non-existent between them. If a traveler didn't take enough food with him on his trip, then he had to live off the land. And the Lord God, in the law, recognized the need for such provision and even encoded it into Moses' law. In Deuteronomy 23, 24 through 25, it says, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you may not put any in your basket. When you enter into your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hands, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So the disciples were not reaping on the Sabbath, which was forbidden by Moses' law. They weren't stealing anything because the law allowed them to take heads of grain, but they were simply satisfying their hunger as they went with the provision that was right there at an arm's reach away. The grain field, which is either wheat or barley. How many of you have heard it, the cornfields, right? As they were walking through the corn. Well, what we call corn wasn't grown in Israel or in Europe, for that matter, until after 1492. It's maize is what it was called here. And even for centuries after we called it maize, it didn't become corn for later, because even Thomas Jefferson, he referred to corn and to maize. But when he said corn, he meant heads of grain. It changed over time. Language does that. So the King James doesn't get it wrong. It was corn, but by corn they meant heads of grain. That's the danger of never changing our translations or updating them, because we get the wrong idea sometimes. But it was heads of grain, and they were plucking the heads of grain, and beginning to rub them together in their hands, according to Luke, to get the grain off, the edible portion, and letting the chaff fly away, and then eating what was left. So what's the problem? Well, the Pharisees had a problem with it. And that's where we get from the action of the disciples to the accusation of the Pharisees. That's what we have in starting in verse 2. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to them, they're already looking for a reason to pounce with an accusation. Aha, here we've got it. Look, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath. This but, they notice the but. At that time, they went through the Sabbath, and then it says, but the Pharisees saw this. So it's an adversative. It's they set themselves against Jesus. Jesus had set himself against the Pharisees over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, hadn't he? You remember that? Matthew 5:20, for I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You remember that? That then six times from 5:21 through 5:43, he says, some form of you have heard that the ancients said of old, but I say unto you. He's over and over again saying, the Pharisees are wrong, follow me. And now we've got the Pharisees saying, Jesus, you're wrong. People shouldn't be following you. That's what's going on here. You've got a showdown. In each of those instances, though, the Pharisees were loosening the requirements of the moral law. They were inventing excuses and loopholes that would allow man to look outwardly pious, but still be wicked in their heart. I love what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, the Jewish leaders had corrupted many of the commandments by interpreting them more loosely than they were intended, a mistake which Christ discovered and rectified in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. But concerning the fourth commandment, they erred to the other extreme and interpreted it too strictly. It's common for men of corrupt minds, by their zeal in rituals and their external service of religion, to think to atone for the loosening of their morals. In other words, they'll give themselves all kinds of leeway in things that are truly moral heart issues, and they'll excuse all their sin away, but on little ritualistic things that are easy to just cut out or add to your life, man, they'll be scrupulous on those. You see it even today, don't you? The Pharisees did it. We do it today. I don't drink alcohol. I'm such a great person, but I live a life of total self-indulgence otherwise, but I don't touch alcohol like you pagans. I don't say those six bad words. I mean, I'm never going to say blankety blank blank or blank, but, you know, I'll gossip and slander all day long because I'm a good person. I don't go out to eat or mow my yard on Sunday, but I don't read my Bible all week long because I don't love God. But hey, I don't mow on Sunday or go out to eat. I have to say that God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food before I eat every meal, but I never labor in prayer in my prayer closet because I don't desire any real intimacy with God. Just like the lukewarm cultural Christians of our day, outward, performance-based, ritualistic righteousness was the wheelhouse for the Pharisees. So where they could tighten externals, they really majored on it. Hey, we're going to keep a close eye on you and all these things, but we're going to ignore the heart. It's always where they went. So now they have their chance to accuse Jesus and His disciples like He has accused them. Now they judge Him according to their standard. The fourth commandment talks about not working on the Sabbath day, but it does little to define not working. In the entirety of the law, the first five books of the Bible, only one specific work activity was forbidden, and that was kindling a fire in Exodus 35:3. That's the only specific application in all of the law was don't kindle a fire. Exodus 35:3. In Numbers 15:32 through 36, we see men executed for Sabbath breaking for gathering sticks. Presumably why? Because they're gathering sticks to start a fire. Right? But no other work is explicitly mentioned. Even when we go beyond the first five books, we only find a few more details regarding what constitutes work. There you'd find regulations about not carrying burdens, Jeremiah 17:21-27. Or not buying or selling things. Nehemiah 10:31-13, 15-17. Amos 8:4-5. Or not talking idly or seeking your own pleasure, but instead delighting in God. Isaiah 58:3. But that's it. In the entire Old Testament, that's it. And that vagueness was problematic for legalists. They couldn't say, hey, they had to have something to lord. They had to have a yoke, a burdensome yoke, to put on your shoulders to make sure that they were holding you accountable for your Sabbath keeping. It couldn't be a heart issue. It had to be, no, we've got to define it. Their thought was, well, if God's not going to give more specifics than that, then we've got to add our own specifics. Careful clarification of what constitutes work. Thus, over time, many additional commandments were created to answer every conceivable Sabbath question. Now notice, these are added by tradition, but they're not actually God's law. Right? So, the Mishnah, which is a compilation of those oral traditions, lists 39 classes of work that profane the Sabbath. God gave us don't build fires. The Mishnah gives us 39 activities. Among the forbidden Sabbath activities were sowing, plowing, reaping, grinding, baking, threshing, binding sheaves, winnowing, sifting, dyeing, shearing, spinning, kneading, separating or weaving two threads, tying or untying or not, and sewing two stitches. You know Jeremiah, remember we mentioned in Jeremiah 17 where it said you couldn't carry a burden? Well, they're like, well, what is a burden? Well, what if I want to carry this shirt into the other room? Well, I can't carry the shirt into the other room, but if I want to get the shirt into the other room, I can put it on, walk it in there, and then take it off. Then I'm not carrying a burden. That's how ridiculous they were. It's like, but look, I'm righteous because I didn't carry the burden. That's the way legalistic righteousness always is. It's always about conforming to some outward standard that we make ourselves believe is good enough when there's no morality to it at all. And the Pharisees majored on those externals. And the Sabbath was then anything but a time for rest. It had become a time of oppressive frustration and anxiety. The people were sick to death of this system that had been imposed upon them by ungodly, worldly legalists. And they were weary and heavy laden. Some of these novel rulings bordered on ridiculous. Another one, you know, I already gave you that one, but if a building fell down on the Sabbath, enough rubble could be removed to discover if any of the victims were dead or alive. If alive, they could be rescued, but if they were dead, then the corpse had to be left until the next day. How ridiculous! Of these 39 different classes of work, four of those were reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. All of them added by the tradition of the elders, but not in the Bible at all. Not in the law of Moses. Over time, rabbinic tradition had ridiculously interpreted the rubbing of grain together in the hands, which the disciples were doing, as a form of threshing. They regarded blowing away the chaff from one head of grain that you picked up to eat as a form of winnowing. The Talmud said, if a person rolls wheat to remove the husks, it is sifting. If he rubs the head of grain, it is threshing. If he cleans off the side adherence, it is sifting. If he bruises the ear, then it's grinding. If he throws it up in his hand, then it's winnowing. But all of it was just arbitrarily added by the tradition of the elders over time. And then all the people harshly judged everybody that might violate it in the least. Come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, I'll give you rest from all this nonsense of the heavy yoke of the ritualistic interpretations of the Pharisees. Jewish tradition had even caused the Sabbath to be dangerous. In the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 2, verse 31-38, it tells of an incident during the time of Judas Maccabeus when a group of Jews refused to defend themselves on the Sabbath against the Greek army because Antiochus Epiphanes, when he came, as the soldiers of Antiochus attacked, the Jews answered them not, neither cast a stone at them, nor stopped the places where they lay and hid, but said, let us die in our innocency. Heaven and earth shall testify for us that you put us to death wrongfully. So they rose up against them in battle on the Sabbath and slew them with their wives, their children, and their cattle to the number of 1,000 people. So because of their ridiculous interpretation of the Sabbath, they wouldn't even defend themselves against a foreign intruder and let their own wife and children be slayed in front of them so I can keep the Sabbath. Ridiculous. Having no mercy for their wife and their children, the principles of mercy out the window. You're supposed to be protector of your home, that's out the window. But to keep this ritualistic day that's pointing to something greater, as we'll see in the coming weeks, it's not even about the day, but to keep this and look righteous, to make myself feel like I'm innocent, when none of us are really innocent, are we? We all need grace. I'll sit and die. I'll compromise. Clear what clearly should have been done, I'll compromise it so I won't break the Sabbath. Now let's be clear. Jesus met every demand of the law. He was not setting any of the law aside. Indeed, it was His own word which He had came to fulfill, not destroy. But for several hundred years, the various schools of rabbis had added regulation after regulation, going far beyond the teaching of Scripture. In no area were those traditions more extensive and extreme than in regard to these ridiculous Sabbath observances. MacArthur says this: keeping the Sabbath was still a binding ceremonial obligation for Israel, but most Jews had little idea of the original purpose of the Sabbath or how God intended it to be honored. Instead of being a day of rest, it had become a day of incredible burden because of the thousands of men of man-made restrictions regarding it. The Sabbath was more tiresome than the 6 days devoted to one's occupation. It was harder to rest than it was to earn a living at work. That's what had happened. Now, how would Jesus answer this accusation? He could have answered by pointing to their additions to the law, saying, "Hey, Bible don't say that." He could have done that, couldn't he? He could have said, that's in your tradition. You're twisting the law anyway. He could have done that. He'd have been right. He could have disagreed with their man-made definition of work. Plucking a few heads of grain was not harvesting. Rubbing the grain was not winnowing. And eating raw grain was not cooking. But that wasn't what he said. His answer was quite different. He looks at a biblical precedent. He looks at another king, a compassionate king. Look in verse 3. But Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone." Here again we have this "but." It's an adversative. It's saying there's contention, there's clashing going on. They said this, now Jesus is retorting. He's arguing with them. He's not just ignoring them. He's not agreeing to disagree. He's not apologizing for offending them by violating their tradition. We have gotten so nice that we're so unbiblical, it's ridiculous. He makes his argument, and all three arguments that he makes would be very offensive to these experts in the law. Notice first what he says. "You're ignorant of the Scriptures." That's where he starts. "Have you not read?" That's where he starts. To the Pharisees, Jesus starts with a question. "Have you not read?" MacArthur again is helpful. He says, this was deep cutting sarcasm, because the account of David to which Jesus referred was, of course, from Scripture, about which the Pharisees considered themselves to be supreme experts and custodians. They must have winced in anger as Jesus said to them, in effect, "Don't your teachers of Scripture know what the Scripture itself says?" Our Lord's remark is, in a sense, as disrespectful as you and I walking up to a Shakespeare scholar and saying, "Hey, you're a Shakespeare scholar. Have you ever read Romeo and Juliet?" Yeah, of course I have, right? Or going up to a constitutional lawyer, "Hey, you're a constitutional lawyer. You ever heard of the First Amendment?" It seems like a lot of them haven't, so it's a good question to ask, right? But he walks up and says, "Have you not read?" So he points out their ignorance of the Scriptures, and then he shows how that they clearly are misapplying the law. They're applying it differently than God does, and he points to a historical account, a biblical precedent. What David did when he became hungry. he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Jesus asked if they had not read an extremely familiar Old Testament narrative, the case of David in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. Everyone was familiar with his story. Samuel had anointed David to become Israel's second king, but Jonathan had warned David that Saul was going to try to kill him. And David and his men went on the run and they got hungry. And David went to the tabernacle, to the house of God on the Sabbath and asked for food. Now what does that tell you? David had violated the traveling laws of the halakah, or the tradition of the elders. He had walked more than 1,000 yards, but he had to save his life and the life of his companions and fulfill his calling of God as king. That's what he's pointing out first. And that the high priest, Ahimelech, first replied that he couldn't help because the only food in the house was the bread of presence, the 12 consecrated loaves that were placed on the table in the tabernacle each Sabbath, a meal only to be eaten by priests. And David begged to partake even of this holy meal. And the priest had a choice to make. Should he let common mercy, these people are hungry, and the king's authority, this is King David, right? Should I let that override a sacred ritual? What should he do? Seeing David's need and recognizing David's authority as king, the priest broke the letter of the law to uphold the spirit of the law. There's a ritual. Ritualistically, this bread is for the priests. But there's a need here. So do I feel the need and fulfill the moral law, or do I hold to the ritualistic aspect of the law and ignore the moral law? Which one? Had a choice to make. And what did Ahimelech do? As a priest, even though, and there was no other bread in the place, and the priests needed to eat, and they decided to serve the king, they would give up the only bread that they had in the place that was theirs to eat, and they gave it to the king as an act of mercy. Because David was the anointed king and needed it to serve him and his companions. He points that out. According to Jesus in our text, it even says that David entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread. The Old Testament narrative doesn't state that David himself went into the house of God, only that Ahimelech, the priest, gave the ceremonial bread, which was kept inside the sanctuary where only the priest could go. The assumption would naturally be that Ahimelech brought it out for David, but in Jesus' account, he says David went in. And I'll tell you what, guys, I believe Jesus, don't y'all? Even though the Old Testament doesn't tell us that David literally went in, Jesus tells us he literally went into the house of God. By having David himself enter the sanctuary, it makes David's actions even bolder than the text itself would have. And Jesus would have known because he existed before he was born, right? So I believe him. And Jesus is asking the Pharisees, what does Scripture say about this action? Does it say shame on David and Ahimelech? And does the Scripture say, because David and Ahimelech did this great evil, God struck them with leprosy from the top of their head to the soles of their feet? No. No, it doesn't say anything. It neither condemns the action nor approves the action. And to Jesus, that silence equals approval. Had it been wrong, God would have judged David, but instead, God exalted David to become king of the nation, the greatest king that they had ever had. Showing that there was no sin in it. What then are the implications of this divinely inspired story? Jesus proceeds that it gives legal precedent, the implication being that the great King David had committed a greater breach of Sabbath laws than his disciples had when they were hungry, and yet David was innocent even though he had done something worse. So how can you condemn us when we're doing something that's not as egregious as what David had done? Now I want to point out somebody else that did something once. A king who did a priestly function. How many of you have heard of King Uzziah? King Uzziah went and performed priestly functions in the pride of his heart because he believed he was a mighty king who was so righteous that he was the king priest and he could provide both offices and unite them together. And God struck him with leprosy for doing that and ended up dying in disgrace, right? But you see, David didn't go into the temple because of pride in his heart, but because of hunger in his belly and hunger in the belly of his disciples. He did it out of compassion for his companions and out of necessity. And as we'll see in coming sermons, 12:7, have you not read that God desires mercy over sacrifice, compassion over sacrifice? You're getting the law wrong, you Pharisees. You're majoring on these external ritual things and ignoring the heart of the issue. You've got it wrong. You've got a binding yoke when I've got a freeing yoke that exists. My yoke exists to help you love man and glorify God. You've got it wrong. David was the supreme hero of Judaism, loved and honored even above the patriarchs and prophets. He was the great king, poet, and warrior. Jesus is showing that at least for King David, the rigid application of the Sabbath and even the ceremonial law concerning the bread of the presence could be laid down for a principle that we'll revisit in coming weeks. This, I desire compassion but and not sacrifice. As Jesus states in this parallel passage, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Mark 2:27. Now, can't you just anticipate the Pharisees' mental retort? They're probably thinking what? Set it up for yourself. Yeah, but that's who? But that's David, Jesus. Well, yeah, they could do that for David, but that's David. And that's Jesus' biggest big picture point here. Remember I mentioned two compassionate kings? They didn't know who the second one was. And that's the last point. You don't know who I am. You recognize David was guiltless because he was king and he was serving his companions and he was fulfilling God's calling. But you don't know who you're dealing with. I'm not less than David. I'm greater than David. I'm the greater David who was to come. You've missed it all because you've missed me. You don't recognize who I am. It was David, as David, who was permitted to do that which was not lawful. And now Jesus places his own authority alongside the authority of David. This is an argument of a well-known rabbinic type called the light and the weighty. If a thing was true for a less important, then how much more was it true for someone more important? And here David is the less important and Jesus, the son of David, is the more important. Matthew uses the title Son of David for Jesus more than any other gospel writer 10 times. 6 of them are unique usages by Matthew. Nobody else uses this title more than 4 times. Matthew majored on the fact that Jesus was the Son of David. He even starts with it, doesn't he? The Messiah, the Son of David in Matthew 1:1. And he isn't done elevating himself. Jesus isn't, as we'll see going forward. If David can do it, so can I, because I'm greater than he. And look forward. We're not going to preach this, but look forward in verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? And his point, if the priests can serve in the temple and innocently break the Sabbath, then I can as a greater priest. I'm the prophet, I'm the king, I'm the priest. And he continues, I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. He gets more and more outlandish, doesn't he? How high does he think of himself? He must think he's God in the flesh of something. He sure does. That's the point. Then in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one that instituted the Sabbath to begin with, as we'll get to. And then later in Matthew 12:41-42, the men of Nineveh will stand up with just generation and judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Brothers and sisters, we have everything in Christ Jesus. You miss Christ, you miss everything. Come to this prophet who rightly interprets the law. Bad news for you though, He interprets it rightly, but you're short of it. Come to this priest who laid down his life as a sacrifice for your failures and eat the consecrated bread that is his flesh that he broke, was broken, his blood that was shed to pay for where you came short. Come to him. He's the fulfillment of everything in that book. And lay down your life in service to him, because he had the power to lay his down and raise it up again. And if you'll follow him, though you die in the path of obedience, he promises to raise you as well. He is everything. He's worthy of our complete and total devotion. What do we have to fear? Not our own sin. It's paid for. And not the threats of mere men. Because Christ is on his throne as a greater king than David. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for being our everything, our all in all. Lord, your word is so lofty, but I grasp and I grapple to try to understand it. Lord, I pray you'll help me to communicate it well enough. Lord, whatever's insufficient in my presentation, I pray that you'll let what is important stick, that you'll build your people up in the truth, that you'll give them greater devotion, greater obedience to you, greater trust in you, and that you'll accomplish your purposes in and through them by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.